Thank you, Mark. Good morning.
Good morning.
I have the privilege of greeting you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, when I do that in third world countries, they absolutely break out in outstanding applause. And part of the reason is that, believe it or not, they're astounded that a white person coming from a rich country would be humble enough to greet them in the name of Christ. When you greet them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially when you tell them that they have brothers and sisters in America, in Australia, other places that are praying for them, this look of absolute wonder comes across their face. And the tragedy for us as Americans is that we've taken for granted what is still an amazing, outstanding, unbelievable truth in the lives of those people. I need to warm you up a little bit this morning, so let me just read for you a little bit about how tragic it is what we have lost as Americans. If you can get arrested for hunting or fishing without a license, but not for being in the country illegally, you might live in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If you have to get your parents' permission to go on a field trip or take an aspirin in school, but not to get an abortion, you might be living in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. This is obviously quite politically incorrect. If you have to show identification to board an airplane, cash a check, buy liquor, check out a library book, but not to vote, you might live in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If the government wants to ban stable, law-abiding citizens from owning gun magazines with more than 10 rounds but gives 20 F-16 fighter jets to the crazy new leaders in Egypt, you might live in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If in our largest city you can buy two 16-ounce sodas but not a 24-ounce soda because a 24-ounce soda with a sugary drink might make you fat, you might live in a country that was founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If an 80-year-old woman and a 3-year-old child can be strip searched by the TSA, but a woman in a hijab is only subject to having her neck and head searched, you might live in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If your government believes that the best way to eradicate trillions of dollars of debt is to spend trillions of dollars more, you might live in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If a 7-year-old boy can be thrown out of school for saying his teacher is cute, but hosting a sexual exploration diversity class in grade school is perfectly acceptable, you might live in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If children are forcibly removed from their parents who discipline them with spankings, while children of addicts are left to live in filth and drug-infested homes, you might be living in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If hard work and success are met with higher taxes and more government intrusion, while working is rewarded with EBT cards, WIC checks, Medicaid, subsidized housing, and free cell phones, you might live in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If you pay your mortgage faithfully, denying yourself the newest big screen TV, while your neighbor buys iPhones, TVs, and new cars, and the government forgives his debt when he defaults on his mortgage, you might be living in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If being stripped of the ability to defend yourself makes you more safe, you might just live in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. But I'll tell you the greater tragedy. The greater tragedy is that the condition of our country today is the product of believers who have lost sight of who we are, where we came from, and why we're here. And we need to become more bold, more convicted, and more willing to take a stand for the truth that we prize so much, which Mark just did a great job singing about. The Lord Jesus Christ gave everything for us, and we need to be willing, particularly in the time in which we live, particularly in the days ahead, to give our everything for His sake and for His name. I want you to turn with me to our key passage, the book of Titus. I want to make sure that we touch on this each day, though we're going to really analyze it tomorrow. But I just want to bring a few things from the text out as we go along, because this is really it's not just a great text. The idea of a blessed hope is not just a nice thought or a nice saying. It's the foundation for life. To live in the reality of the blessed hope that we have, to really believe it, to make decisions based on it, to live in that anticipation and expectation. It will deliver you from giving in to depression. It will deliver you from a sense of hopelessness. It will deliver you from a sense of insecurity or lack of value. And in the world today, it'll deliver you from going mad. Before we begin, let's approach the throne of God's grace as we pray together. Once again, I'll dedicate a moment of silent prayer, and I urge you to exercise the privileges that we have as members of the body of Christ. As we go before the throne of grace, if you don't know anything else to pray for me and my communication. Pray for those who are sitting next to you, and I would ask all of you to pray for Nan and her team over in India. They had a horrendous journey to India. It took them 60 hours after she left Phoenix to finally get there. They arrived at 5 o'clock in the morning, just in time to clean up for the early morning service at the church there in India, where they draw about 500 people every morning. And then they were immediately into children's programs in the villages through the week. And I talked to her on Skype a couple of nights ago, and she looked weary. So remember her and her team. Let's just pray as we begin our morning and our day together. Father in heaven, we gather before you this morning with gratitude and appreciation for all that you have done for us through the person of Jesus Christ. It is our prayer that you will latch on to our minds and grab our attention this morning. God, the Holy Spirit will illuminate us and enlighten us with regards to eternal truth, that you will also speak through the power of your indwelling spirit to each and every one of us concerning things that pertain to our lives. We all face the times in which we live and the trials that go along with it. We all have decisions that have to be made that are crucial. The smallest decision obviously multiplies as the days move on, and all decisions have consequences. Help us to be wise. Help us to be humble. Help us to be faithful for the honor and the glory of Him who died for us, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Let me just read this text once again in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, when he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." You know, sometimes we think of phrases and terms like this, and they almost seem foreign to us. The idea of being sober, being righteous, being godly. And there's a reason that the Word of God constantly challenges us to this aspiration. And that is because it's the healthy way to live. Paul is fond of using in his prison epistles to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus the word sound. Sound teaching, sound doctrine, sound speech. And that word sound, sound doctrine, is actually a medical term. The word is hugiaino, but it means healthy or health-giving. God's word gives spiritual health. Spiritual health promotes even physical and mental health, but it also promotes health in society and health within a culture. Verse 13 goes on to say, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, one of the strong verses, I think there are three incidents in Titus alone where he uses the phrase, our God and Savior, identifying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And here's a challenge for all of us, not just for Titus. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Our authority, of course, comes from the Word of God. Let no one despise you. I said yesterday that this passage gives us three things, and I want to keep hitting on these because ultimately we can cover a lot of passages. We can look at a lot of principles, we can make a whole lot of points, but ultimately when you walk out of this room and you go back into your busy life, what is going to affect you is not what you heard nor what you learned, but what you can't forget. And I find that trying to encapsulate even entire books in a very simple format that I can keep in mind is very helpful to me as I think through them, as I'm going about various activities and I'm able to review walking my way through. So for you to walk through this passage, there are three things that I gave you: inspiration, aspiration, and expectation. Inspiration comes from the Word of God. Aspiration is the goal, the object, the desire of living a life that is honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, a life that is healthy for us and for those around us in a spiritual sense. And that healthy life is going to permeate our world. God has called each one of us to change our world. And we really do that by starting with ourselves. You know, the mission plan is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. And put in practical terms, we are the Jerusalem. We're ground zero. If God's word doesn't change me, how can I hope to change anyone else? And then, of course, the expectation means that under the storm clouds and the trials of life, our eyes are fixed on an absolute certainty, and that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed hope. The word blessed is the same word Jesus used in the Beatitudes, and it's a word that means to share the happiness of God. We share the happiness of God because we are a bride waiting for the bridegroom. We are anticipating the return of our Lord, our King, and our Savior. But I want to back up and just amplify that idea of inspiration for a moment as we continue through the Word of God this morning. Why is inspiration so important? The Bible tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, that it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that you and I, as members of the family of God, can be mature and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I just want to expand on that, and you might want to jot down these ideas. Inspiration gives us, in fact, I'll write them for you. Inspiration provides for us revelation. You and I have a Bible because the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, the prophets were inspired by God. The Spirit of God moved holy men of God to write the things that he wanted, to record them in a book which we have before us so that we would have revelation. And from that revelation, there's the potential for illumination, enlightenment, what Paul calls the renewing of the mind. Romans 12 is a very significant passage. We won't see it until Sunday morning, but we're going to find a parallel between Romans 12 and Hebrews 12 that is very significant in relation to our topic and our arguments for a not only a rapture of the church, a catching up of the bride of Christ, but a catching up of a bride of Christ at a particular time under particular circumstances, what we call the pre-tribulational rapture. So illumination is something that we receive when revelation is accepted. And of course, as that illumination works its way out in our hearts and lives, transformation takes place. So we go from God's work in the author, Paul, which is very significant. By the way, just a hint of coming attractions. 1 Timothy 1:16 tells us that Paul was uniquely chosen by God to be a pattern for you and I. He was uniquely chosen by God to set the standard, not only by what he wrote, but by what he did. The pattern there is a word that comes from the beginning student having a little, they would make a little slate, and it would have indented on this slate, which was made of clay, the letters of their alphabet, and the small child would lay a piece of vellum or a piece of papyrus or whatever over the slate, and they would learn to make their letters, and they followed the indentation that was in the slate for that particular letter. That's the word Paul uses, and therefore what he's saying is a precise imitation. That's very important, because it relates not only to what we have before us in the text, it relates to what motivated him. What gave him a reason to wake up every morning? What was it that compelled him in life? When he says things like, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, what is he talking about? When the Apostle Paul says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died for all were dead, and he died so that those who live, that includes all of us, every believer in Jesus Christ, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. The template is the life of the Apostle Paul. There's the standard, there's the example. And we do well not only to study the letters of the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, is the apostle to the church. And as I mentioned last evening, in the general epistles, in Hebrews, 1st, 2nd Peter, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, even into the book of Revelation, in these general epistles, we have many, many things that are profitable to us. But they're unusual texts, and they're unusual texts because one of the first things we ask ourselves when we interpret Scripture is, who is writing and who are they writing to? And then we look at it in light of those that background information. And I have a sneaking hunch, and I'm not strong on this. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to battle anybody for this, but I have a sneaking hunch that during the tribulation period, those texts that were written to the Hebrews, those texts that were written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, those texts that were written to those who were dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, I have a feeling that those texts are going to have a great, great significance to those people who are living in those particular times. But for you and I living in the church age, the epistles of Paul are supreme. It's not that they're more important than other scripture. It's that the content, the information that they have, is specifically what God wants us to know and understand. And all of Paul's writings were based on a revelation. And that revelation he called the mystery. And tragically, most believers today haven't a clue what Paul meant when he talked about the mystery. He was anticipated, as we saw in Deuteronomy, by Moses. Moses said that there are secret things that God has withheld. Interestingly, Paul calls his revelation, the revelation of the mystery, a secret, something that was hidden from the eyes of the world, something that was kept secret from the foundation of the world. And we'll get to that particular text maybe this hour, maybe next hour. But what I want us to see here is that in the statement that Paul is making to Titus, a statement that tells us that the grace of God has appeared and that the grace of God has a purpose. If the grace of God had appeared at that time, does that mean there was no grace in Old Testament times? Of course not. God always deals with people in grace. Does that mean that people in Old Testament times were saved by trying to fulfill the law? Of course not. Salvation is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is always faith alone in Christ alone. But the understanding of the Christ, the understanding of the Messiah, and what he's accomplished is not always the same. They looked from afar. We are looking face to face. They looked in anticipation of his coming. We live in anticipation of his return. And so, as we think about history in light of this, we can just do a little flow sheet, eternity past, a paragraph of time, eternity future. And in that brief span that we call human history, God is working out an absolutely staggering, mind-blowing plan. And you and I live in the greatest part of it. Any believer understanding the plan of God would beg and plead to live in the time in which you and I live. And yet I hear Christians all the time say, oh, if only I could have been there in the days of the Exodus when Moses parted the Red Sea. Oh, I'd give anything if I could have been there. Moses would pray to be here. Oh, if I could have seen Elijah call down fire from heaven, you know, if I could see something like that, my faith would be stronger. When I first started in the ministry, a pastor who was going on an expedition to Turkey to try to discover the ark tried to lead me away from the plan of God, which was entering the ministry, to go search for the ark. I mean, granted, it appealed to me. I would love to go do something like that. You know, the old Indiana Jones thing. But here was his thinking. If we can find the ark, the whole world will believe. And I said, if you find the ark, you're not going to change anybody's mind. Christians who already believe are going to be happy and feel better. Those who reject it are going to find reasons to reject it, and it's not going to change anything. But settling down in this little, tiny, local church that I had a chance to start at and teaching the Word of God consistently day by day can change history. Because the Word of God is truly alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. If we see history as a paragraph in eternity, we have to begin getting a handle on history the same way we get a handle on books of the Bible. I'm hoping that by the time you leave Sunday at noon, you're going to have the book of Romans in your mind. And I know that I could spend, if I wanted to dig and expound and expand, I could spend years just studying the book of Romans. But before we look at the minute, it's always good. You know, life in general goes from the general to the specific. If you want to learn any new task, the best way is to learn an overview, the big picture, and then you start zeroing in on the minute details. So when we look at history, if we want to get a grasp of history, we have to start somewhere. We have to come up with an outline. We have to make a division, and the only division that's worthy of notice is the cross of Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3. The seed of Judah promised in Genesis 49. Then the seed of David promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Then the child of the virgin promised in Isaiah 7:14. Then the one born in Bethlehem, the one promised in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And bang, Zechariah chapter 9, behold, O Zion, your king comes riding on a donkey and on the foal of a donkey. And there he is. And then God fulfills all of the prophecies that anticipated his rejection, his ministry. We know where he was to be born. We know his flight to Egypt. We know where he would grow up. We know the manner of his ministry. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not extinguish. Isaiah says he will not lift up his voice. He will not cry in the street. His ministry would be calm, quiet, sane, merciful, compassionate. And then they'll reject him and kill him. We know all of this with minute detail. And then all of a sudden, there's silence. From the standpoint of the Old Testament scriptures, from this point forward, there's silence until he comes again. He comes in humility as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He returns as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in victory and glory. And the people back here, as they looked forward, racked their brains. The prophets studied and meditated and prayed and asked, what kind of time is going to bring about all of these strange, strange events? And then Jesus dies, is buried, and resurrected. His words are fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and a new people are created. Not Jew nor Gentile, not Roman nor Greek, not male nor female, not bond or free. The only true equality that the world has ever known. And that equality is in Christ. And that equality means that each and every one of us have the same standing before God in Christ. We have been redeemed. We have been reconciled. We have been forgiven all sins. We have been uniquely spiritually baptized, sealed, gifted, and empowered to accomplish something that God wants us to accomplish. And I think this is why in third world countries, when you greet believers as brothers and sisters in Christ, and they realize that you see them standing on an equal playing field with you, with equal provisions and equal opportunities, and just the amazing resources of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, it blows their mind. But now the question comes when we read of our blessed hope and the glorious appearing, or we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, which we'll get to in time, don't worry. We're going to hit all the rapture passages. But we read these and we say, when? How? Why? What? What's the purpose of the revelation of the rapture? Why is God going to do this? And when will it come in the scheme of things? And we'll only understand that if we read the Apostle Paul. You know why? He's the only one who knew. Peter didn't know it. James didn't know it. Barnabas didn't know it. God gave it to the man he called to be the apostle of a new people, a new creation. And he tells us that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain, we meaning we who are in Christ, alive and remain, will be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that would be followed by a brief 7-year period of time known as the tribulation, which is not for the church. Don't even compromise a little bit. It's not a mid-morning rapture or a mid-tribulation rapture or a pre-wrath rapture, or let's somehow fit it in there some way rapture. Because God has to get the church out of the way to resume his working with the children of Israel. It would be mass chaos on this earth if we were here during the tribulation period. We would be inviting people to enter into the church, and the Jewish evangelists, the 144,000, would be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We would be saying, look for the blessed hope, and they would be saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it would be chaos. But the Lord is going to take care of that, because he is going to end this church age right on schedule. And I want to show you, as we go along through the weekend, it'll take the whole weekend, but I've actually spent more time than I intended to get into the text, which I would like you to turn to now, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the longest text in the Bible on the resurrection. If you want to understand resurrection, it's a good text to get into, and we have to understand that the Corinthians had a little bit of a problem, because you see, in the cultural mindset of the Corinthians, they were Greeks, and in the cultural mindset of the Greeks, they looked at the body as a curse. They saw death as being released from the prison of the body and the limitations of the body. And therefore, it was difficult for the Corinthians to accept a bodily resurrection. In their mind, resurrection was the spirit being raised up, the body. In their mind, we were done with that forever. And so Paul had to write to them and rebuke them because of their rejection. Can you be a Christian and reject the resurrection? Well, the Corinthians were. He makes it very clear that they are saints. They were really messed up saints. But they rejected the resurrection of the body. And so 1 Corinthians 15 is a very extended text. And for those of you who sometimes wrestle and struggle with certain things, I want you to see the gospel and the problem that was created for them, because there's a problem in the text that troubles many believers. Let's just work our way through verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which you also received and in which you stand. Now, it's obvious that these people are believers and that their standing is in Christ. By which also you are saved. And now we begin with a little bit of a problem. If you hold fast that word that I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Can a Christian lose their salvation? Because Paul says, maybe you believed in vain. And if you see someone and they claim that they've come to Christ, and then you see them fall into the ways of the world, and they're involved in all of these things, well, they probably believed in vain. Well, wait a minute. If they believed in vain, how can I know that I didn't believe in vain? How can any of you be sure that you didn't believe in vain? What in the world does Paul mean that you might have believed in vain? Well, in most cases, all of these big problems that we have in the Bible solve themselves if we'll just let the author tell us what he means. Let's don't get theologians to tell us what Paul means by believing in vain. Let's let Paul tell us what he means by believing in vain. So follow along with me. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and He was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12, and after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. Some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Do you think the resurrection is validated historically? There is no greater proof for any event that took place prior to your generation in all of history and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you take the same requirements, the same demands for validation for any event of history, the existence of any man, the occurrence of any event, you will not find as much validation for any event of history as you will for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Paul is making this point for a reason. He wants these Corinthians to realize that Peter and James and Paul and over 500 other believers saw Christ resurrected, and He was resurrected in His body. Because they didn't believe that, right? Now, follow along, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, follow closely. Verse 12. If Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Because Paul just testified that he was seen by multitudes risen from the grave, and yet there are people in Corinth that are saying he didn't rise from the grave. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. I mean, this is not real deep theology or philosophy. It's not hard logic to follow. And verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is, what's your next word? Empty. You know, this is the kind of thing that drives me insane. Translators. Translators drive me crazy. Why in the world, in a text that is making a point, would you take the key word that is making the point and translate it two different ways in the same context? So that readers like yourselves, as you go through the context, would miss the point that he's making. Go back to verse 2. By which you're saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 14, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Now suddenly it makes sense. What Paul's saying is, hey, you want to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, guess what? If he didn't rise from the dead, your faith is in vain. That's all he's saying. And it's a hypothetical situation because Christ is raised from the dead, and therefore, your faith can't be in vain. Are you getting my point? Are you following what Paul's trying to get us to understand here? Don't let some passage that throws you for a while shake the foundation of your confidence and your security in Jesus Christ. The problem is our frailty and our lack of understanding, not the truth that is being taught. Now I want you to skip down with me to verse 50. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now this is interesting because remember, he is arguing for a bodily resurrection. And yet he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you, here's our word. How can you define that word? I'll try to my best to give you a concept to define that word. It is the revelation that God gave to the Apostle Paul regarding the church. The whole ball of wax is something that no one else ever knew before, that even the apostles and the prophets of his time did not fully comprehend. It was to him God chose to give this revelation, a mystery never revealed all the way through history until Paul came on the scene, and it was given to him who was called by God to be the prototype of the church age believer so that we could be instructed in who we are, what our provisions are, why we are here, what is the goal going forward, and understand the age in which we live, which we call the church age. The church age is for the church. And the church age is for church age truth. And yet we have Christians running around, and I understand, folks, look, I have had my times of confusion. I've had times when I have misunderstood, misapplied, misappropriated Scripture. But somewhere along the line, we have to get serious about the truth of the Word of God and who we are and why we're here. And when we have people running around trying to impose the law of Moses on us and trying to impose whatever it may be, the dietary standards of the law of Moses or the feast days of the law of Moses, and it's very interesting, is it not, that we now have completed Jews, Jews who have come to Christ, sometimes they call themselves Messianic Jews, and they're all excited about the Jewish feasts and the Jewish rituals and all of these things, and that's fine for them. But why do we have Gentile believers who are suddenly going, I'm going to be a Messianic Jew? Why in the world would you want to step down from your position? I believe that the reason we're seeing this in this last generation is because it's preparing the way for those who are yet to come. And it's fine for them. It's a part of their culture. It's a part of their understanding. But to say that I am a Hebrew Christian doesn't make someone any more superior than for me to say I'm a Scots-Irish Christian. By gollies, Begorra and all the rest. No, because in Christ there is neither Jew or Gentile, male or female, Roman or Greek, bond or free. Distinctions are gone. You can't come up with a higher title than Christian. Child of God through faith in Christ. Member of the body of Christ. So Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Who's the we? We always need to identify pronouns. Who's the we? Church. Those who are in Christ. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Those who are dead, they're going to be raised. We who are alive, we are going to be changed. Sounds like another passage Paul wrote, doesn't it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's consistent in his teaching. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What does Paul tell us? An accurate understanding of the rapture of the church will give you stability and strength for life in a troubled world. This is a very, very valuable teaching. We not only have to know how the church started, we have to know how the church ends, because it's a proper understanding of the working of God and a trust in His faithfulness to do what He said He will do that gives us the ability to plant our feet in a world that is shifting and shaking, and when the wind and the waves of life are raging, and we can stand secure, and we can stand in the peace that we have in Christ, because we know who we are, we know where we've come from, we know where we're going. Now then, in the last 10 minutes, turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 15:20, and let's see if we can fit some other things in this diagram that's becoming more and more jumbled as we go. Verse 20. Well, let's look at verse 19. Let's back up to verse 17. He picks up on the thread that I gave you earlier. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, in vain. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most to be pitied. But here's a conjunction of contrast, in contrast to being the most pitiable, in contrast to having hope only in this life. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. How many believers have fallen asleep as Paul writes? Everybody since here, right? He says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. God only divides the human race into two people. During this current age, this dispensation, you're either in Christ or you're in Adam. I remember teaching a class in Perth, Australia, and we had a couple of young Chinese students who came into the class, and I hit on this particular passage, and I said, where are you? It was a youth group and a lot of young people there, and I said, you have to identify, where are you? Are you in Christ or are you in Adam? If you're not in Christ, if you can't sit here tonight and tell me, I am in Christ by faith in Him who loved me, came for me, died, was buried, and rose again, then you're not in Christ, you're in Adam. If you're in Adam, you're going to die. And that death is eternal. And it had an impact on the souls of those two Chinese students, because I could see as they sat there, the realization came over them. I'm not in Christ. There's only one other place that I can be. Verse 23 is critical. Let me just pause to ask you to help me out here. What is he talking about? What's he talking about? He's talking about resurrection. And he's talking about the resurrection of Christ first and foremost, but then he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, including people all the way back to here. God has a plan for the resurrection of every believer from every age, from every dispensation, all the way through history. But his plan is orderly. So he says, but each in his own order. For those of you who are military or former military, this is a military word. The word tagma means to be in rank. Each in his own ranks. It pictures the formation of an army according to battalions or according to platoons or however you're going to break it down, and they're all in ordered ranks. Each in his own. These in theirs, these in theirs, these in theirs, these in theirs. Each in their own ranks. Christ, the first fruits, first resurrection, where is it? Let's change colors. Right here. He's first. Now, there were people that were raised from the dead before his resurrection, but that was not resurrection. That was resuscitation. Again, as Christians, we say, if I could have been there and seen Lazarus come forth from the grave, my faith would be stronger. I don't know why. Peter, James, and John were there, and it didn't strengthen theirs at all. They saw everything, and at the end, they still all fled. I saw him walk on water. I saw him transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw him raise the dead. Wait a minute, they're crucifying. Get out of here. Right? My friends, take this and let it sink down in your mind and your heart. Miracles do not strengthen faith. God's word strengthens faith. If you build your life, and God is a miracle-working God, and I've seen things that are astounding beyond belief, but I understand something. If I begin to build my life on those things for strength, I have to keep seeing them. If I build my strength and my faith on the Word of God, I don't have to see anything. In fact, I can see everything that appears to the contrary and stand firm. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Phase one, rapture. Phase two, second advent. His coming's in two parts. Because one phase is for church age believers and one phase is for Old Testament and tribulation saints. There are 7 years yet unfulfilled of the age of Israel. That is the point of the prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 to 27, called the 70 weeks of Daniel. 69 weeks have been fulfilled. We're going to look at it. Don't worry about it. We're going to get to that passage. Because Daniel could tell them everything that happened all the way up to here, but he couldn't tell them about that. So he had to leave it out. And so it's one of those passages in the scriptures that in order to orient to Old and New Testament prophecy, it's kind of like we have to put our hands into history and just push it apart, kind of like Samson pushing apart the pillars. We push it apart and we insert the church age, and now everything makes sense. So, as Paul lays out the order of resurrections, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father. Here's the kingdom age. We call this the millennium, or the kingdom. It's the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth, and there has to be a resurrection at the end of that, because you have believers who are being born, people who are being born on the earth for 1,000 years. The Bible tells us that an infant will die at the age of 100. People are going to enter into the kingdom, out of the tribulation, live all the way through the kingdom. There are going to be people in the kingdom that are going to be 100, at least a minimum of 107 years old. 1,007 years old. But they're still in a flesh and blood body. And there has to be a resurrection for them. And it comes at the end when Christ takes the kingdom and delivers the kingdom to his Father. What Paul has given us in a couple of verses is an overview of resurrection in order, each in his ranks. And it fits perfectly with a dispensational approach to Scripture. There's an interesting thing about the Bible. If we rightly understand it, everything fits. Do we ever perfectly understand it? I've been studying it for a long time. I study it pretty hard. I try to read a minimum of 16 chapters of Scripture a day. My Bible is all broken up into little sections. See those little yellow markers? I sat on the plane as I was coming here, and I'm reading my Bible, and I got one on my right and one on my left, and they're looking at me, and I read my two chapters in that particular section, and I move my little marker so that I can start up at that place, and I could tell they're thinking, this guy is really a Bible freak. But I try to read two chapters in the Pentateuch, first five books, two chapters in the historical section, starting with the book of Joshua and running through Esther. Two chapters in the wisdom section, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Two chapters in the prophet section, starting with Isaiah running through the end. Two chapters in the historical section of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Two chapters in the epistles. And if I get all of that done, and I don't get it done every day, but you know what? After 40-some years of studying this book and studying it diligently, I've still got areas that baffle me and things that I don't understand. But you know what? I'm really thankful for that. And I encourage you to be thankful for the things you don't understand. Wouldn't it be horrible if you knew it all? Knowing it all in the Bible would be about like a person who has lived such a healthy lifestyle that they're laying in the hospital dying, and they ask the doctor, what am I dying of? And the doctor says, nothing. I mean, if you're going to die, at least die of something, you know? You've been so healthy, you're just dying. I don't want to know it all, and I never will know it all. And you know what Paul tells us? Paul, the man that was given this mind-blowing revelation, tells us that in all of the ages to come, he will continue to reveal the exceeding greatness of the glory of his plan to us through Jesus Christ. I can tell you today that a million years from now, I'm going to understand this book more than I do now. And 5 million years from now, I'm going to understand it better. 10 million years from now, I'm going to understand it better. And I just know when the Lord Jesus starts teaching us, because the Scripture tells us that we will sit at his feet and he is going to teach us the Word, and we're going to look at passages and go, how could I have missed it? Because the amazing thing about truth is that when the penny falls in the slot and you finally see it, it's so self-evident that how could I miss it? It's right there in front of us. But we're going to be learning forever. Folks, our time is done. Let's take a break. We'll come back in, 30 minutes? I'm not rushing you today. We got a 30-minute break. And you'll have
till
11 o'clock. We're going to reconvene at 11 o'clock, and we'll be in the book of Ephesians and then the book of Romans. And I'm already far off my schedule, but what a strange thing. All right. We'll see you then.